You are listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a two testament conservative style synagogue serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.
I'm going to be reading from Bereshit, from chapter 34, Genesis. That's chapter 34, starting in verse 20. This parasha Vayishlach, I'll be reading from the middle of the passage these words. This is now with Jacob past his experience at Bethel and into his life. And he and his family are encountering a moment when they are settling in the land where this, in the region of Shechem, they have come upon some people dwelling there, and interactions have begun between these two peoples, which I'll go into in greater depth in a moment. It says, V'yavo chamo Shechem b'no. And Hamo, the leader of this place, came with his son Shechem el Sha'ar Irim, to the gates of the city, which is where they make governmental decisions. V'yedabru el Anashei Irim, and he spoke to the people of the villages. Lemor, saying, Ha'anashim ha'ele, these people, meaning the Jewish people, the descendants of Jacob, Shlamim hem, they are peaceful with us. Itanu, among us, v'yashvu ba'aretz, and they're dwelling in the land. V'yesachru ota, and they are merchandising it. V'ha'aretz hine rechavot yadayim. Look, the land is really large enough. It's this is an idiom here. It has streets with two hands, which basically means, of course, you know, that it's got enough room for everybody. Lifnehem, before them, et benotam nikach lanu. So let us take their daughters to us, l'nashim, for wives, ve'et benotav natan lahem, and let us give our sons to them, ach bezot ya'atu lanu, and only in this way will they be among us, or will they settle with us, ha'anashim la'shevet itanu, this people to dwell with us, liyot la'am echad, to become one people. This is so crucial. We're going to be pondering this in a moment, that this statement of intention, this is a statement of long-term intention. There are plans being made. And as we see when we study the actions of people, people are either aware of the long-term consequences of their choices or they're not. Jacob's children had no idea these plans were being made. Let them be with us, one people. Behimul lanu et kol zecher. So let us circumcise among us every male, ka'asher hem nimlim, as they are circumcised, miknehem v'kinenehem v'chol behemotam halo lanu, and if we do this thing, will not all of their cattle become ours? The long-term plan, let's make them one with us, and let's take everything they've got. And the sons of Jacob were completely unaware of the plans going on in the background. The title of the sermon today is How Virtue Rescues. How Virtue Rescues. And we're going to see today exactly how virtue does rescue our nation from obliteration before it even gets started. How Virtue Rescues. Actually, I forgot to change the title at the top. I had an old title for this one, a different title, an earlier version. How Belief Leads to Actions. Actually, they're both appropriate titles. Start out as I usually do with a little story that I found amusing. A story about three statistical mathematicians who go on a hunting trip together. They see a stag. One of them shoots and misses to the left. The other shoots and misses to the right. The third one shouts, "Hooray, I hit it!" Why do I find that story amusing? I find it amusing because when people really believe things, they react through that lens. The poor guy really believes he hit it because in his mathematical model, the possibility doesn't exist that he didn't hit it. More tangibly, you believe that mathematics is sound science, I'm sure, and you believe that engineering scientists across the years have taken seriously the nature of chemicals and stresses which materials like steel can endure. I know that you believe this. You know how I know that you believe it? I know what you believe based on what I watch you do, which is to get into an elevator where the only thing between you and a 70-story drop at an accelerating rate of 32 feet per second per second is the woven steel cable and steel fittings holding you up. You believe. You believe with all your heart and soul. Because if you didn't, you would not get into that elevator. Your actions declare what you trust that you have never even seen. Have you ever inspected the cables in the elevators that you've gotten into? No. Why? Because there's a little certificate in the elevator that says this elevator's been inspected, and you trust what's written on the certificate. You put your faith in things all the time, and faith is revealed by people's actions. The parasha today, if we were to read the entirety of it, what we would see is that Jacob goes from this magnificent revelation at Bethel, where he is changed, transformed. He goes into the land, and then he behaves in the exact same worst manner that his grandfather and his father did. Shows the exact same trait, which is that these guys, for some reason, could never trust God when they were outnumbered, surrounded by non-believers, and they were unarmed. When they got into a situation where they did not have control, something in them, some circuit went wrong. Abraham twice showed us this with the lies he concocted, the deception in regard to Sarah, lying about her being his sister, and then Isaac, his son, does the exact same thing in Gerar a generation later. And now we've got Jacob in the land. What is Jacob doing? Jacob's daughter is attacked and desecrated by the local prince. And he's afraid to do anything because, you know, these people are going to kill us. We're surrounded. His sons have a different reaction. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:13 tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, "We having the same spirit of faith in accord with what is written, I believed and there I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak." This piece of scripture is talking about action motivated by belief. It's quoting Psalm 116, verse 10, by the way. Psalm 116, verse 10 is what is quoted by Paul in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4:13. Speech or action is motivated by belief. Why is a person in a room alone talking to the ceiling? If the person is not insane and believes that they're having a conversation with Julius Caesar or something, if that's not what's going on, if the person is praying, it is belief that motivates the action to be alone in a room talking to something that he cannot see or she cannot see. A person alone in a room talking to something they cannot see believes something. This is not me being a member of a club. A person alone in a room has no club. This is not something to do to please a person's parents, to make their spouse stop complaining, or anything like that. Praying alone is an act of belief. And praying in groups can be such also. In our parasha today, we see Jacob continuing what appears to be this pattern. We see his sons are made of different stuff. What do they believe? Jacob believes that he is the custodian of the promise of Abraham. So Jacob's priority, I believe, on a legitimate level is we can't get annihilated because if we're killed, the promise to Abraham is undone. But as Kevin Costner put so beautifully in Open Range, there are some things that gnaw at a man worse than dying. There are times when you can't be that self-protective. There's something more at stake. Jacob's sons were made of different stuff. Their sister was attacked and defiled. Jacob wants to ignore it because he's surrounded and outnumbered. His sons see it as an intolerable outrage. His sons act to bring about justice in regard to what was done. Jacob hides and hopes no one will hurt him. No one will take something from him. No one will make things uncomfortable for him. Indeed, he rebukes his sons in Genesis 34, verse 30. He says, "You have made me odious to the people of the lands. Now they will all come and, you know, come after us. All they need is an excuse to attack us. We're just a bunch of helpless nomads camped out here in the middle of the land. No city, no city walls. We're just a camp of nomads. Anybody can attack us anytime they want." Jacob's son's response was, "Should we stand idly by while they treat our sister like a prostitute? Is that what you're saying? You can't be saying that." But he was. And that was why they broke with their father on this. They broke with their father. Ted Sorensen was interviewed a while ago about his, one of the countless interviews he's had about his experiences with the administration of President Kennedy, and he was asked to talk about Cuba and about our reigniting our trade interactions with Cuba, and he pointed out that the essence of U.S. policy in regard to Cuba has been that you are what you approve or allow. What you knowingly approve or knowingly allow, that's what you are. That's actually the core of what has come to be known as the Bush Doctrine, which is the idea that if you harbor terrorists knowingly and willingly, then you are a terrorist. You're an accomplice to the acts of terror that those terrorists commit. Scripture puts this precept this way in Romans 14, verse 22. Romans 14, 22. "Blessed is the one who is not condemned by what he approves." Blessed is the one who is not condemned by what he approves. The word approves here, the Greek text also could be translated allows. In The Lion King, Simba's best friend, Nala, inadvertently winds up stalking as prey one of Simba's friends, a warthog named Pumba. There's a chase. Somehow they manage to find out that they are acquaintances, and because they're acquaintances, of course, Nala doesn't no longer wants to consume Pumba. But it takes a while for them to get to this understanding. And Timon, who is Pumba's friend and Simba's friend, and has just watched Nala try and eat one of their friends, says, "Wait a minute, let me get this straight. You know her, she knows you, she wants to eat him, and everyone's all right with this?" There are times when it's not a good thing to be all right with what's going on. Jacob's sons were not all right with their daughter, their sister, being attacked and treated this way and overcome against her will. They simply weren't okay with it. Your actions, their actions, were motivated by what they believed. And they were willing to brave the dangers that went with standing for what they believe. They were not willing to be pushed into a corner and have their mouths shut, their limbs inactive, and be completely inert in regard to the truth. Scripture puts certain words in the scriptures for us to react to. There are certain things that are not okay. And the scriptures are very, very clear about this in regard to the degree of sinning that we are able to tolerate and sort of do business as usual. That doesn't mean that we go around, you know, hiding from the whole world, but if people claim to be God followers in some measure and their lives are rife with a certain kind of activity, we at a certain point have to understand that we're not dealing with genuinely born from above people. There was a book, a little book. I develop a greater and greater admiration for little books as I grow older, because it seems that little books are ones that change the world. There was a little book that was written shortly after our former president, Bill Clinton, was impeached. It's called The Death of Outrage. It was published, it was written by William Bennett, a former Secretary of Education, and in it he pointed out that the entire American concept of decency has been undergoing a fundamental shift. A person who tells a lie is no longer a liar. A married president who is intimate physically with an intern in the Oval Office, is no longer considered guilty of anything significant. A lesson, hopefully, we have learned from the Europeans that are much more sophisticated than us in regard to things like this. I've actually heard that sentiment expressed out loud. The idea, I heard a discussion a while ago between Mary Madeline and Larry Carville, you know, the arch Democrat and the arch Republican that are married. Carville is one of the high scions of the Democratic Party, and Madeline is one of the high advisors of the Republican Party. And they were talking about this this dynamic of the impeachment of Clinton. And Madeline said to Carville, she said, "You know something?" She said, "You want to talk about basic decency for a moment?" She said, "My president," who was Ronald Reagan, she said, "My president wouldn't go into the Oval Office without putting on a tie and jacket." That's the reverence he had for the responsibility and the meaning of that office. Compare that to how your president behaved in that office. What did your president do in that office? It was really quite a moment. Nobody's guilty of anything unless every single syllable can be parsed into a complete absolute negative. The lowest moment in American morality in the last 20, 30 some years is the moment where the President of the United States says the sentence, "Well, it depends on what is. It depends on what is. Is. What you believe comes out by what you say and what you do." Now, here is where you come in. Because you, as a resource for people, as a doorway to the kingdom of God, go around each day. We all do it. We underestimate ourselves and we don't act. We don't open our mouths. We don't rise up to the situation that presents itself. And why? Fear of man. Some other character traits that we won't spend time covering, but fear of man is mostly the cause. Here's what Hebrews 11 says. Let's look at Hebrews 11, one of the more famous passages in the scriptures. Let's look at it through this lens. It talks about faith. It says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Mystical. Unseen stuff, invisible stuff. It's actually, by my understanding, as I read it very closely, it's actually talking about something not so mystical. Because emunah is not only translated faith. Emunah is faithfulness or fidelity. Emunah is the substantiation of things hoped for. It's how it materializes in the real world. When you are faithful to the notion, well, Jabotinsky's famous, his passage I read you at least 10 times a year out of Rasviet. I quoted it again at the beginning of this service. His willingness to stand the ground that was necessary, even if everyone left it. He said, "We're going to stand here, we'll break our backs and we'll do the work of 10 others, each of us, if we need to. Because this must be done, and if others go to Paris and London to live a cushy life, then we'll stay here in Eretz Israel, and we'll lift the weight of 20 if we need to. We will do what needs to be done. We will show by our deeds, we will show the whole world that one Hebrew-speaking child is worth all the world to us." His fidelity made what was invisible, which is his convictions, it made them real. It made them visible. He said, "It is the evidence of things that are not seen." Not so hard to understand through this unmystical lens. A person's fidelity to their principles is the evidence of what is genuinely believed by that person and what enables that invisible quantity to be seen in the world. What Jacob's sons believed about their sister's rights as a human being and as a woman, and about what constituted a grievous crime against her, was what was made seen, it was made evident by their deeds in reaction to what they saw. Jacob was concerned with survival, and knowing he was the custodian of his father's legacy, maybe he was a little too concerned with survival, to a point where his ability to react soundly, morally, to an outrage was taken away. Bill Bennett's book, The Death of Outrage, was about exactly that, about how outrage is being outlawed. It's not PC to be outraged about anything anymore. It brands you the transgressor. Display outrage, ooh, not good. Unstatesmanlike. It's unstatesmanlike to be outraged. To express outrage, considered a violation of the kind of equanimity that's necessary to be a good leader. The problem is the scripture offers no such model. The scriptures, which we hold to be inspired, offer no such model. You know, I had a camp counselor, one of the more amazing names of anyone I've ever run into in my life. Try this name on for size. Morgan Reinbold. Sounds like a beer brand, doesn't it? I'll have a glass of Morgan Reinbold. You know, this guy's name, Morgan Reinbold, was my camp counselor years and years ago. I went to summer camp in Maine, and he taught me how to handle a knife. And you know what? Morgan Reinbold is influencing, to this day, his teaching goes on and on. At my dinner table now, when my sons handle a steak knife, they take it by its handle, they turn it, they hold the blade by the blunt end, and they hand the handle to me. Because that is the safe way to handle a sharp. You don't pick up a knife casually with the blade pointed towards the person here. That's not, I was taught, no, you respect what a knife is. Show respect for what a knife is. So you pick it up by the handle, you turn the handle, you grab the blunt side of the blade, and you hold the knife out to the person that wants it, and you release. Make sure that they see your release clearly. So Morgan's teaching, which not only helped me keep my hands safe, is keeping my sons safe as well. And it will keep their sons safe. This is the way teaching people about how to deal with things in the real world actually affects life. It affects real life. Now, we're going to dive a bit deeper into Hebrews 11:1. We're going to get a little Greeky here. If you look at the Greek words in this passage that is so definitive about faith, the thing that is interesting to me actually is the last word, which is a bizarre word. The word is blepomenon. Blepomenon. Okay? Here's how it reads in the coarse, unrefined, direct sense of the Greek. Now, faith of things hoped, that which stands beneath. Estin de pistis epixomenon upostasis, okay? Upostasis, that which is underneath. Of things convinced, here's the weird word, blepomenon. Of things convinced, not eyelid stuck. Not eyelid stuck. Blepo is your eyelid. The eyelid, blepo. Blepo menon, remained, stuck down, held down. It is what takes the things that are convictions and pulls our eyelids up to see them. It is a very powerful picture. Actually, put your thumbs on your... Do you ever check if someone's sleeping that way? This is one of the silliest questions people ask each other. Are you asleep? Is the answer ever yes? Can the answer be yes? Or can the answer be no if the person's asleep? It's a funny question. Blepomenon, the eyelid held down. Jacob was holding his eyelid down to the rape of his own daughter. He wouldn't act in the way that was appropriate to act. This principle is applicable in so many ways. You stand in line and some young person shoves themselves in front of an old lady with a walker. I've seen that happen. And I don't just stand there. I said to this kid walked in front of a line where there was this old woman in a walker trying to get into an elevator, and he positioned himself to cut her off and get in first. I was, you know, head and shoulders taller above the guy. I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "You've got to be kidding. You honestly think that you're going to step in line in front of not only all these other people, but her? No. Get back. Or deal with me." Okay. I'm a little more intimidating than an old lady in a walker. Can you just stand there and watch stuff like this? What does it do? What does it make you? What does it make us when we leave our eyelids pulled down? We watch our children talk to adults as if they themselves are adults. What are we training them for? What are we doing to them by allowing them to speak to adults as if they themselves are adults? What about us? What kind of place does sarcasm have in our lives? Belittlement. How do we speak to our friends, to our spouses, to people that we disagree with? What do the people around us learn about what we believe by how we speak to others? Jacob's lack of appropriate reaction to moral outrage revealed in his place where something where his eyelids were missing. And he just wasn't getting this. And now here's where the title of the sermon comes in. Jacob's son's reaction prevented a national disaster. The fact that they were able to keep their moral heads on their shoulders and summon the courage to act appropriately in regard to what they saw saved our nation. How did it do it? We read it in the Torah today. Here's what was really going on with the Shechemites. Genesis 34, verse 21. These people, the Jewish people, are at peace with us. Therefore, let's let them dwell in the land. Let's let them trade with it. And the land, behold, it's big enough for all of us to dwell in. Let's take their daughters to us for wives. Let's give them our sons. And herein will the men consent to dwell with us, only that we be one people. If all the males are circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not all their substance and every beast of theirs become ours? Only let's consent with them, and they will dwell with us. The plan was, let's absorb them, let's assimilate them, let's drink them in, and let's take everything they've got. And if Jacob had had his way, Jacob did not want to be made odious to the people of the land. He didn't want any discomfort. He was afraid of the implications of it. And therefore, he was willing to endure a moral outrage just for the sake of peace at any price. We need to understand that there are countless lives bound up in the choices that we make. I'm thinking back to the time after many years in clergy, it seemed that from every angle I was getting the clear motivation to take a local pulpit somewhere. This was a bizarre season in my life. I'd been in the same place. I'd lived in Philadelphia for 15 years. And it was becoming clear that the stage of my life, the next stage of my life, from every corner it was clear, next stage of life for you is to take a pulpit. And not travel around as I had been, being an itinerating teacher and being a development director for a national association. After I had spent nearly a decade being an educator before that. The instant that I began to consider this, offers started coming. None of them from New York, the one place that I was really called. I got an offer from Jerusalem, my heart's desire, and Debbie's as well. Moscow, I loved Moscow. I did ministry in Moscow, I was there a couple of times, I did a music festival there. Directed a music festival in the Olympic Stadium. I love that city. I could, wow, to help build a messianic synagogue in Moscow, unbelievable. I got an offer from Los Angeles. I got an offer from Toronto. One of these offers, I won't say which, told me they've already got a house, great salary, over 100 people in the shul, just come walk in, you've got a ready-made shul, you can take it from here. Where was the place that God had for Debbie and me? It was the least attractive place of the bunch. There was nothing. Build from scratch. There's nothing. There's like one little thing that's dying there, and you're not going to be able to rescue that. You're going to have to build from a flat horizon with, wait for it, your own fuel. None of us would be sitting here in this room if Debbie and I acted impulsively. The long-term implications of what you choose affect real people. They affect real places. This is all not a game. Jacob's sons saved our nation. The problem with being impulsive or self-willed is that oftentimes the long-term end game escapes our notice. People can visit Israel and become enamored with its beauty, its ambiance, its language, but the people who live there, let me tell you how they live. Out of conviction that the state of Israel must exist, they pay over 50% of their income in taxes. They spend their first several years out of high school in the army. They start college at age 21 because everybody goes into the army. Everybody goes into the army. Thereafter, 1 month at least out of every year for the next years until they are 50 years old, they spend in the miluim, the reserves. The joke in Israel is that the whole country is on 11 months leave from the army. But it's actually not quite accurate because most of them wind up serving much more than their minimum 1 month. They live daily in an environment that we in America only experienced once. On September 11th, 2001, they live it every single day, and one day of that experience shattered our national psychology. They live it every single day. Why do they stay there? Why do people live in Israel? Because Israel, because Am Yisrael Chai, the people Israel must exist. Why do we stand here as a messianic shul with only a few dozen people, slugging it out week by week? It would be so much easier. Go join a missionary association. Go just be a part of a larger church and attend some mainstream synagogue. Why do we do this? This is not easy. This taxes us. Why do we do it? Because without this, messianic Judaism remains, just like the Jewish state without Zionists would have remained a coffee table topic for theorists and not a place where Jewish people and non-Jews who are called could come and have their lives be changed, the course of their eternities be turned from hell to heaven. There are real people at stake. To talk about what we care about, first let's talk about what you care about, that which is really close to you. What are the consequences long-term of some lie taking hold of the heart of someone you love and steering them? Think of somebody that you adore, someone in whose destiny your heart is bound up, and think about a lie taking hold of their heart and steering them, because that's what lies do. How many countless people are dealing with HIV because they believe the hideous lie that latex is impervious to the HIV virus? Latex birth control doesn't even work 100% of the time with human reproductive fluids, which are much larger than the virus that causes HIV. Who believed that lie that is suffering for it today when a simple conversation might have changed their course? What about the person who decides that theft from the company is not really that bad a deed? Do you realize that company, intra-company crime is far higher among well-educated white-collar workers than it is farther down the scale in the work environment? The people who tend to commit white-collar crime that causes small businesses to collapse, they tend to be very well-educated people, and there's a certain kind of a formula that goes with people that commit this kind of crime. But imagine you having access to the person before they take that step that's going to either destroy their career, destroy their integrity, or perhaps, God forbid, even destroy their company and harm hundreds of other people. Your coworker decides that violating their marriage oath is not really a sin because his or her spouse is, you know, such a muckety-muck. and you hold in your hand the invisible truth that can save a family, save a friend. You hold it in your hand. You're right there. I've been telling you over the past few weeks, the idea a coworker stays out of jail and keeps his career, a family stays together, a parent makes peace with God before passing on in this world. Mine have. You know, I think often of, you know, when Peter said to the guy who was sick, he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you, rise and walk." Well, I tell you this, of every person in my family who was in the generation that preceded me, everyone that I had access to made their peace with God through Yeshua the Messiah before they left this world. Silver and gold have I none, but that I can give you if you walk in the path that I teach you. You get tired, I'm sure, of hearing me say, bring a notebook to services. Have a devotional notebook. Make it a good one. Don't just get some ratty little, you know, thin wire, loose leaf thing that if you lose it, it won't mean a thing. Get something nice that you're invested in. Make a thing out of your relationship with the Torah. By Torah, I mean the whole scriptures. I mean the instruction of God. Treasure your revelation life. Treasure it because your father, your mother, your grandparents, your daughter, your son, people are going to be looking to you. People, the kingdom of heaven, this is what Yeshua said, as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you know why it's near when you say that? Because you're near. You're the gatekeeper. You're the key holder. You're the person who can take them into the kingdom because, my friend, you are standing inside the kingdom as we speak. Do you remember in the Star Wars movie, the holograms? They don't communicate with radios like we do. A little Darth Vader appears in front of, it's a hologram, a three-dimensional hologram, and talks as if it's standing right there. Well, you are actually an ambassador, Scripture says, of the kingdom of heaven. Yeshua the Messiah commanded you to go and proclaim and say the kingdom of heaven is near because you are near that person. This thing is going on in your life. Can I pray for you? One person acted on that advice I gave in the Torah Tefillah, and we saw on the listserv the results of the person opening their mouth. We have this treasure, Scripture says, in earthen vessels. What are the implications of a thriving Messianic congregation in Manhattan? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Scripture teachers tend to focus on the last part in order to get across that our human frailties are co-expressive of the truth alongside the spiritual fire of creation inside us. But my friend, I'm going to turn it around on you today. My brothers, my sisters, my congregants, my family, I'll tell you this. I'm going to turn it upside down. Here's the idea. $1,000 bill, if you stick it in an old garbage can or if you put it in a Gucci handbag, it's still $1,000 bill. Treasure is treasure. You are walking around with treasure inside you. And one of the best favors the adversary can do, his team, is to get you to underestimate yourself. Jacob's sons, oh, we were too few. What if we get them too angry? Oh, if they get angry, they're going to be hard on us. They're going to treat us like they're going to come down on us and try and destroy us. It'll be too difficult. It's we can't do that. That wasn't their plan. Their plan was, you know what, there's a way we can win this. We'll use their own greed against them. That's how they conned the men of Shechem into becoming circumcised, so that they were basically powerless to fight the battle. That way, two men could defeat several dozen. That's the plan they came up with. It's a little scary to contemplate, but that's what they did. And they figured out a way for just two guys to take out several dozen because they could not live with the outrage. The kingdom of heaven is near. If you are the sort of person that has had the word become flesh to the point where you can be relied upon to be motivated by it to action. You can complete the sentence for me. I'm sure you can. Faith without works is? Faith without corresponding deeds is dead. It's dead. The change in you is the testimony to what God has been doing in you. The change in you. Things that you didn't used to care about, you now care about. You know, I never understood when I first read the scriptures how Paul could say, he could talk about sinners and say, among whom I am chief, but I do now. After 30 years in ministry, at the age of 53, I can tell you, I look at what I would have been if I had not been changed. I would have wasted my life on frivolity. The plan I had, I would have probably made a good deal of money doing it, but I would have spent my life putting on shows. Shows. And at the end of the day, can shows be meaningful or interesting? Of course they can. But it wasn't the plan that God had for my life. If I would cooperate with the momentum of truth, if I would dive into where truth was going and swim in that stream, if I would volunteer to do it, then it would take me on a very, very different path. When I grew up, I was a typical assimilated Jew. I was a two-time-a-year Jew. Passover and Yom Kippur, that's when you saw me in shul. I had my bar mitzvah, said thank you for the fountain pens and the savings bonds. I'm out of here. I had no great love for Judaism of any kind. Stand up, sit down, say this, the Hebrew language. You know, I thought I had no interest in it. Nothing. Does that sound like me to you? My family are repatriated Israelis. My whole family, we're Israeli citizens. I speak Hebrew with my kids. Where did I get that? Why did I care about it? It's not how I started out. I care about different stuff than I used to. If you don't, if you haven't been tagged by the Spirit of God this way, if you don't care about anything different than you did before you were allegedly born from above, I invite you to consider whether or not your heart has actually been changed. Because I could have cared less about the state of Israel. I'm the first person in my family in God knows how many generations ever to go to Israel. None of my grandparents ever went to Israel. God knows how long we've been out of the country, you know, thrown out from, you know, in 70 AD. We went up into Eastern Europe. Heaven knows how long it had been. But to my knowledge, I'm the only person from my family who ever went to even visit Israel. But I didn't go to visit Israel. We're citizens. It was a surprise to end up in New York. We thought we were headed to live in Jerusalem, both my wife and me. I remember the day we got our citizenship. We were jumping up and down together in the streets in Jerusalem. It was such a thrill. I can't believe it. We're actually Israelis. You care about different stuff. You see things and you react differently. And virtue, the kind of virtue that we saw in the sons of Jacob today. Your body filled with virtue, your mind filled with virtue, your heart filled with virtue, your very being married to the idea that there is virtue and that you have responsibilities to it, that can change the world. Zev Jabotinsky died decades ago, but we're still feasting on his words here today. King David died untold centuries ago. We're singing his songs here today. Every so often, I allow myself to enjoy the fact that my music is in the Library of Congress. I fantasize about some scholar, like 200 years from now, getting interested in Messianic Judaism. And some guy that I will never know, going through the Messianic stacks and, oh, fall upon us now. What's this music about? Or running across the articles or the books that I've written. I don't know what value it's going to have, but I'm giving it the best I've got. Hopefully I can do better, and hopefully I will. But as we stand our ground here, remember, Jacob's sons were surrounded, outgunned, so to speak. But their virtue took them into effective action. God only knows what you can do. God only knows. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We stand our ground on our kibbutz here in the greatest Jewish city outside of Israel. We offer to you our obedience, such as it is today. Those things that we have appropriated from you, such as we have gotten them until this hour. What we know, what we are able to do, what we have built, all of it, we offer before you, and we say this to you with all our hearts. We want to the best of our ability, fulfill your will for our generation. We want it to be said of us, that as it was said of King David in the book of Acts, that he did the will of God in his generation, and then he fell asleep. I don't want to fall asleep until I have fulfilled every iota of what you desire for me in this life, what you desire from me in terms of accomplishment, deeds to be done, character to be built. I don't want to leave the world half finished anything. And I look to you, Abba, in the name of your Son. I offer to you, as we pray together from our hearts, take the good thing that you have begun in each one and finish it. Carry it forward. Our eyes are upon Yeshua, our Messiah, as the book of Hebrews says, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are looking to our Messiah. We are looking to his example. We are looking to the way that his living spirit interacts with us, Abba. We are looking to you as the one and only God, that you would visit each of our hearts with touches of strength and regeneration that enable us to live lives we never would have lived had you not touched us and changed us. We are already a certain distance down that road. Our lives are already, in great measure, not what they would have been. So we offer to you now the remainder of the journey as we prepare to say the Eleinu. For those of us who are already inside your kingdom, we pray, take us further down the road of truth. Let our eyes see more clearly. Let our eyelids be unstuck to a greater degree than ever before. If there's anyone in this room who has never yielded your heart to the government of truth, you can do it right now. All you do is surrender your heart unconditionally to the government of God, which is the government of truth, and receive the free gift that God has given you. He has reached out with the Messiah's death and resurrection and atoned for your sins, paid the eternal judgment that was due you so that you might not be separated from him in eternity. It is a free gift for those who desire to be ruled by truth.
You have been listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a Two Testament conservative-style synagogue, serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.